As Ed prayed about in his prayer, our gospel meeting begins 2 weeks from today with Brother David Banning. We have flyers available in the foyer. Hope that you will take those. Hope you have a list of people already in your minds that you're planning to give these to. Encourage you to pick out a handful of people and let them know about this series of studies on the unexpected Jesus. I think it will be edifying for us, but also instructive for those who have heard so many different things about Jesus, but haven't heard the truth about him. I believe the gospel is going to be preached during that week. Let's see what we can do prayerfully to advance that effort and to promote those series of studies. Last Monday was a tough day for a lot of people and for a lot of reasons. Within our spiritual family, last Monday was tough as several here marked the passing of a loved one and mourned and remembered those very sad events. And I know that a lot of you have those kinds of days on your calendar. And as Jack mentioned in his prayer, last Monday was also a very tough day for the city of Boston, Massachusetts. Three people senselessly killed, scores of others injured in those bombings in Boston. I bring that up because last Monday was tough, albeit to a lesser extent, but nonetheless to a very significant extent for a lot of other people for a different reason. And that's because last Monday was tax day. With everything else going on, that was kind of forgotten about, I'm sure, within the news cycle, but that, of course, the deadline for filing taxes, tax returns with the IRS. Now, many people dread that day, perhaps more than any other day of the year. A 2011 Gallup study found that tax day was the second most stressful day of that year, exceeded only by the tornadoes that went through the state of Alabama, if you remember, a couple years ago. I can imagine that there are some people who just maybe even get physically sick just worrying about April the 15th. And someone may say, well, why is that? Why is this day so stressful? And I suppose a number of factors could be cited. Anyone who's ever done their own taxes knows it's a very rigorous, very tedious process to make sure that you're properly accounting for your income and all of your tax payments over the course of an entire year. Some have certain circumstances or transactions during the year that carry with them very complicated tax implications. For several people, I dare say that some of the stress is self-inflicted. Some become so stressed out. Now, I don't want any elbowing or finger pointing in here, but some become so stressed out over tax day that they compound the stress by waiting until the last possible moment to begin working on their returns. Others may make some very bad financial decisions during the year or do a poor job of documenting, and so in that way the stress is self-inflicted. I cite tax day this morning, ladies and gentlemen, because this morning's study is about the subject of money. Many are stressed out about tax day because, ultimately, of wrong attitudes toward money. I'm not saying that about everyone who's stressed out about that day, but for many, wrong attitudes toward money are the root cause. Some are enslaved to money and do not enjoy life. They spend their lives obsessing about, stressing out about, trying to find ways to obtain more money. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I should have had you go there ahead of time. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse number 12. Notice what the wise man Solomon says about the rich man. The Bible says, "The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But notice, the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep." And that's characteristic of some. They're consumed with thoughts about obtaining more and more and more and managing what they have. And on the other hand, some do not take money seriously whatsoever. They may even laugh off the thought that they're poor, they don't have much, they don't educate themselves about money, they spend everything that they have, save nothing, and set themselves up for trouble. In Proverbs 22, in verse 3, the wise man Solomon said, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it." And there are a lot of people today who are naive about money. They don't anticipate any troubles that could come ahead. They don't plan for any of those contingencies. And as a result, they're the people that this passage is talking about, at least in a financial sense. I want to say to us this morning that neither extreme that we've just cited is reflective of what God would have us to adopt in our hearts about money. The point of our lesson is simply this, that money matters. It matters to God. The Bible is filled with hundreds of verses about subjects like money or personal finance or stewardship. And if we're to make the best use of our money, we need to listen to what God says about it. In fact, if you went to Proverbs 22 with me, look at verse 2. "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." One of the guiding principles that we need to remember is that money is a gift from God. It all belongs to Him, and that gift will be best used as He directs. So, this morning, would you consider with me, please, three Bible principles about money that I think we need to be reminded of from time to time. We could have probably doubled this list, but I think three will suffice for this morning. First of all, we need to recognize that money has the power to change lives. Money impacts everyone's life. In fact, if you think about it, many of the things that you have already used this morning have required money to obtain, from the bed that you woke up in, to the breakfast that you ate, to the clothes that you're wearing now, to the car that you rode in to get here. Some of you are holding a Bible. You're kind of old school in today's age. You're holding a Bible. Well, you probably, someone paid for that. And some of you are holding one of those electronic devices, an iPad, a Kindle, or something like that. That requires money to obtain. And so when you have something that is so essential to the carrying on of one's affairs in everyday life, then certainly we can appreciate how it would have great value to us. Many people trade their time and labor to obtain money. That, of course, would be called working a job or running a business. To save money, or to have money, rather, is to have buying power. And this can be used, of course, to great ends. Anyone who's ever made a major appliance purchase with cash can appreciate the fact that having cash in hand is always better than that 90-day deal that they offer you. Many times you can get a better deal just by paying cash. And so having money can be a benefit. One can use money to build up emergency savings, or to help others in need, or to contribute to the work of a local church. Money has the power to change our lives, and through us, to change the lives of others, to be a blessing to them. But I want to say to us this morning that that sort of power, that sort of buying power, can become intoxicating. We can so desire what money can do, we can so love that, even the good that it can do, that our attitudes and our actions, our hearts, begin to change in undesirable ways. Consider with me first that money can change our view of people. For example, we can so respect what some people do with their money, we look and say, wow, they're doing all kinds of good things with that, that we unintentionally, now hear me, we begin to measure generosity and good deeds by how much money was involved. Are you with me on that? And thus we begin to think less of those who do not have as much with which to help others. Remember in Luke 21, the widow who offered the two mites in the treasury, Jesus is there observing these people and they're putting in these large quantities of money. And most people probably thought, look at all of the good that they're doing. And you see what's happening? It's changing their opinion of people. They're judging their generosity based upon the amount. That's not, ladies and gentlemen, how Jesus assessed it. He said she's given more than all of the others because she put in all that she had. And so when we have that sort of attitude that is opposite what Jesus manifested, when that sort of attitude is left unchecked, we begin to assess people solely on the basis of their income or financial net worth. Another example would be in the New Testament, in the book of James, in chapter 2. Of course, you remember there that in the worship assembly, that people were judging, actually their treatment of visitors to the assembly was impacted by the perceived income that someone had. James 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" You know, in point of fact, we should even say that a person who would otherwise lack the respect of others because of their foolish, ungodly character is sometimes admired solely because they have lots of money. In the book of Proverbs, again, in chapter 14 and verse 20, the Bible says, "The poor is hated even by his neighbor." Isn't that so true? When people don't have money, regardless of their character, sometimes that's all people look at. And then the proverb writer goes on to say, "But those who love the rich are many." And so money can change our perspective of people and our view of people. Money can also change, secondly, one's priorities. One person asks, "If you were offered $1 million, not to pray, not to read your Bible, not to attend worship services, or in fact do anything for God for just 30 days, would you accept the offer?" Maybe I should ask this question: would you even consider the offer? Would you say, "Well, it's only for 30 days. And I fear for some people they wouldn't have to cut back their spiritual activity all that much." Would you consider that? Money certainly can have an impact on our priorities. Judas betrayed Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver. Money tests our professed convictions about our priorities. And I want to say that even elders and preachers are no less exempt from being vulnerable to this. A fear of losing families and the resulting loss in contribution can keep elders from shepherding as they ought, or keep preachers from preaching the word in season and out of season. We need to know the power of money. And I want to be very plain. If we're going to handle money as we should, we cannot be ignorant of its power. When we ignore or underestimate the power of money to change lives, we do so to our own spiritual peril. Money matters. It can so capture our fancy that can even take the place of God Himself in our hearts. And Jesus plainly warns us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that you cannot serve two masters. No one can, in fact, He says. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. What two gods did he have in mind? He says, you cannot serve God and mammon, or God and wealth. You see, money can become our God. Money has the power to destroy lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy. He says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare in many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it," now listen to the language here, "have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs," many sorrows. You see, that states it about as plainly as we can state it. Money has the power to change lives for good, or as we've said, we've emphasized throughout this point, for bad. It can change our character, and money can also reveal hidden character flaws. This brings us to our second point. We need to understand that money reveals character. It reveals one's character. Many of you are familiar with Dave Ramsey. I want to read a quote from him. He, of course, is an author and radio personality, widely respected in the area of personal finance. Here's what he wrote. He says, money's like a brick. I can take a brick and throw it through someone's window. Or I can take a brick and build a church building or a hospital. The brick doesn't care. It's just a brick. But when you put it into the hands of a human being, it takes on the character of that person. It does whatever the person holding it wants to do. And he's exactly right. Money is amoral, but it does reveal character. You want to know what a person's character is like? Look at how they handle their money. You put money into the hands of a righteous man or woman, and it will be spent in a wise and righteous way. You put it into the hands of a foolish person, and it will be spent in just the opposite way. It could be said that how a person spends their money is a window into that person's soul. And there are examples, good and bad, in Scripture that illustrate this very point. We've already cited the widow in Luke chapter 21. We know of her sacrificial, godly character. How? By how she handled her money. Even a little bit of money reveals character. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 16, the passage that we call the passage on the worthy woman. Notice with me in Proverbs 31 and verse 16. The worthy woman was not an impulsive woman. The worthy woman thought things through before acting. The worthy woman was a hard worker. The worthy woman is patient. How do we know that she has all of these character traits? Because of her use of her money. Proverbs 31 verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. How do we know that she's compassionate? Because of how she uses her resources. Luke chapter 12, a very familiar passage to some, the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 is another example, albeit a fictional character, part of a story here. But certainly someone who illustrates this point that money reveals character. The rich fool was covetous in character. How do we know that? How do we know that he lived with no thought toward eternity? By how he used his money. Verse 18, then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? We can think of Solomon, a man who in many respects used his money in a way that reflected wise and righteous character, discerning character. But even before he fell out of favor with God with regard to his foreign wives, even before his descent into idolatry, we find that Solomon's monetary transactions began to reflect a character that was changing, a character that was beginning to neglect God's instruction. In 1 Kings chapter 10, notice some of the purchases that Solomon began to make, some of his monetary transactions. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26. The Bible says, now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Someone says, well, what's the problem with that? Would you remember what Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Here Solomon is beginning to acquire for himself horses and what else? Silver and gold for himself, above and beyond what God had blessed him with. And Moses had warned about that. In Deuteronomy 17, speaking of the future king, here's what Moses said, and by that we mean, here's what God said. Moreover, he, that's the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt. 1 Kings 10 mentioned Egypt, didn't it? to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And so there, what do we find? His monetary transactions are reflecting a character that is beginning to ignore God's instruction. Capped off, of course, when you get into 1 Kings 11, with the taking on of so many hundreds of wives and concubines and his heart being led away. One other example that I think is noteworthy, and that's Zacchaeus. Go to Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus is a man that really kind of gives you an example of both sides of the fence. Zacchaeus, of course, was a tax collector and one who did not serve the Lord, but then he encountered Jesus and he got to know Jesus. And salvation came to this man. And we notice that his character changed, and as a result, his monetary decisions changed. Luke 19 and verse 8. Notice what Zacchaeus says after learning about Jesus. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." What changed? His character, and that's reflected in how he handled his money. It's kind of reminiscent of what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 again. The instruction given to those who are rich in verse number 17. These, of course, we infer that these were righteous individuals within the church at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul instructs that their handling of their money should reflect that. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Where does that come from? That comes from godly character. Money matters because of its ability to reveal character. Now let's get this closer to home. You want to do a self-assessment of your character. And this hurt me to do this. Simply take a look at how you spend your money. Matthew 6 and verse 21, Jesus said plainly, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When you spend your money, what you spend your money on is a window into your character. If you give money to family members who refuse to work for themselves, it could suggest that while you have compassionate character, you are also an enabler and unwilling to confront the real issue. If you spend your money on lots of frivolous things, perhaps even in lieu of important responsibilities, meeting obligations, it could suggest, very, very much so, a self-centeredness or perhaps a lack of focus on the more important things, like the needs of others. If you spend your money or even go into debt to serve some sort of an addiction, whether it be to alcohol or cigarettes or food, it could suggest that you're lacking in self-control. Now, those things are for you to assess. But the fact is that money reveals character. Ladies and gentlemen, that is unarguable. If you want to change how you handle your money, you've got to change yourself first. You can go to a seminar, you can learn all kinds of budgeting tools, but if you don't change yourself, you won't change how your money is handled. Finally, number three, we need to also note that money's power is very much limited, which is kind of a fitting point since we've spoken of how money has so much power, the power to change lives, reveal character, but the Bible also teaches that money's power is limited. And in short, here's the point. It cannot give us the things that we need and want the most. And I hate to quote them, but even MasterCard has it right, partially, when they say that there are some things that money cannot buy. Now, their solution to that, I've got to put this in, it's not in the outline. Their solution is to give you someone else's money to spend, because that's what credit is. It's not your money. But they've got it right when it says there's some things that money cannot buy. But we need to appreciate what money can buy and what it can't buy. Money can buy you cosmetics, but not true beauty. Money can buy you companionship, but it cannot buy you the true friendship that Dick spoke about Wednesday night. Money can buy you a bed, but it cannot buy you a good night's rest. It can buy you a house, but not a family. It can buy you quiet. Hey, listen, you can get a house where you don't see anybody else for 3 days. That's so big. It can buy you quiet, but it cannot buy you true peace. And money can buy you entertainment, but not true happiness. Money can buy you a Bible, but not the knowledge of Christ. Money can buy you medical care and perhaps even longer life. But it cannot buy you immortality. Money ultimately is untrustworthy for this reason. Go back to the book of Proverbs. We're going to look at several passages, but most of them are going to be here in the book of Proverbs as we see this in our Bibles. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse number 4, where the Bible says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth." This is Proverbs 23 and verse 4. "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." I think I saw a headline that the gold price last week experienced a rather sharp drop after all those gold commercials. The fact is, what the wise man says is true about gold. It's true about the stock market. It's true about the value of the dollar. Money cannot buy us the things that matter most. Proverbs 22, verse 1, it cannot buy us this. "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth." What's the implication? You can have great wealth, but it can't buy you a good name. It can buy you a reputation, but it cannot buy you godly character. Money cannot buy us true satisfaction and happiness. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Money cannot buy us true security. Remember, Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves break in and steal." Money can't give us eternal security. Money can't give us wisdom. Proverbs 11 and verse 4. "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Righteousness can benefit us eternally. Riches cannot. Because the fact is, as the Bible teaches, we can't take those things with us. In verse 28 of Proverbs 11, we find something else. The Bible says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." And then to Psalm 49, to the text that Connor read for us. I want to reread three verses in that text. Psalm 49, beginning with verse number 7. We find here that money cannot buy us salvation. Psalm 49 and verse 7. "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." Don't you wish you could buy somebody's salvation? I mean, if you had the wherewithal, I think there are a lot of people that would give everything they own to see a loved one go to heaven. But the fact is, I can give all of my earthly possessions and it won't buy somebody's salvation. "For the redemption of his soul," verse 8, "is costly. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." Something to keep in mind. Money matters. But the things we've talked about here matter so much more. The most valuable possession, of course, that we have, Jesus identified that, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. He says, "What will it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his soul?" Money can't buy our soul. It can't redeem our soul. And that's the invitation this morning. Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. There's only one thing that can buy us back, and we just remembered it a little while ago. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that can make us whiter than snow. You can't buy any laundering agent on earth that can clean our soul and wipe it away of its sins. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the only thing that could pay the price. And my friend, he has shed it for you. whether you're a Christian in this assembly, whether you're not, you need to be reminded that Jesus shed His blood for you. Now, there's no greater measure of His love than that. No greater cost could be paid. It's reflective of how much God loves you and wants a relationship with you. The question is, what are you going to do about it? The invitation of Jesus Christ is extended every time we meet together, and it's extended right now. If you haven't become a Christian, now's your time to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be united with Jesus in His death, and be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're not walking as you should as a Christian, now's the time to come home. Money matters. I'll tell you what matters more than that, your eternal salvation. Where will you spend eternity? That's the question that matters more than any other. How do you answer that question? Think about that as we stand and sing.